Last week, we finished up with Perkins' description of evil conscience, in particular, his category of stirring conscience. After that, we moved on more to the topic of errors of conscience, ways that our conscience may err. And in particular, we began to look at the categories of weak and a strong conscience. Weak and a strong conscience. If you remember, I said that a weak and a strong conscience are not necessarily the same as a good or an evil conscience. A conscience may still be weak and good, though perhaps not as good as it could be, but nevertheless good. As long as a brother or sister with a weak conscience does not sin against their conscience, they can still be said to have a good conscience. We then begin to consider what makes a weak conscience. Paul talks about a weak conscience. Why are some consciences weak and some are strong? And I argued that ultimately, a weak conscience stems from a weak faith. A faith that is a genuine faith, but nevertheless has real weaknesses in one way or another. We read William Ames. He says, "A weak conscience is one which is purged by unfeigned genuine faith, but is troubled with these imperfections which all believers, for the most part, do outgrow over time." Next, we began to consider the specific kinds of weakness of faith, which could produce a different kind of a weak conscience. If you remember, I said the way that I like to think about this is to consider various kinds of weak faith as being weak in different ways. We considered the three aspects of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. You not only have heard of the gospel, you believe it's true, but you also trust. You receive in it. You receive it personally for yourself. And as I said, some faiths are weak because of a weakness, perhaps in knowledge, or perhaps in trust. We considered first that some weaknesses of conscience and faith stem from ignorance of God's will or a lack of knowledge. Someone perhaps has been taught wrongly about God's will. Maybe they grew up in a certain kind of tradition that misinterpreted the Bible on something. Or perhaps there is a lack of understanding about a certain matter. Maybe it's a difficult matter to understand. In any event, in this first kind of weak conscience, it's one which stems from ignorance. We considered that this is particularly the kind of weak conscience that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 14. If you remember, he says in Romans 14, 1 through 2, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Now, I want to point out to you guys again, I think this is actually very significant, that these two brothers in this scenario, they don't just have a difference of opinion in which one side says, "Well, it's a sin for me personally, but not for you." It's much more significant than that. They're saying, "Well, this is not just a sin for me, it's one for you, it's for everybody." They have a significant disagreement about what the law and the will of God actually is. I think that's important, because sometimes the way we speak about conscience is that it's only in matters that are indifferent. It doesn't only deal with matters indifferent. There can genuinely be significant disagreements, and disagreements when one side is actually wrong and in error. In this side, it was the Jewish Christians that are being talked about. The Jewish Christian in this scenario is the one who believes he could only eat vegetables. He could not eat meat. Now, again, that's a reference most likely to the fact that Jews living in Gentile areas in the ancient world would only eat vegetables, because you might not know where your meat came from, if it was mixed in with some pork or something, or if it had been sacrificed to idols. So they just avoided it and ate vegetables altogether. However, there's nothing in the Word of God that forbids eating meat. And so there is some deficiency, there's some ignorance of the will of God, and one side is genuinely in error. Again, let me read Thomas Goodwin on this. He says, the rise of what the apostle says in the text is clearly this, that it was not a matter indifferent, but was about things wherein one side were in a great error and was in wrong very much. And I think Calvin acknowledgeth it. The case here was concerning the whole of Jewish worship, though he gives only instances of days and concerning their Sabbaths and new moons and meats that were forbidden. Now let all the world judge. If he that abstained did it as thinking it indifferent, and so would be at liberty. But no, saith the Jewish Christian, in conscience I ought not to neglect those ordinances. They were given by God, and we ought all to be subject to them. They were not things indifferent. Okay? Now again, I mention that because we don't always speak of conscience that way. And you might hear someone say, well, you don't have to abstain from your liberty if the person is genuinely wrong. But if they say, well, it's just a sin for me, okay, then you abstain, but not if they're in error. It's not actually what Paul says. He goes on to say, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for the one who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do you not destroy the one for whom Christ died? So even if a person is in error on something, on a smaller matter, you are still to, out of care for them, not harm them by using your liberty in front of them. In most cases, we'll talk about cases in which you don't have to abstain. I think of this, perhaps some of the people in our church who came from a fundamentalist background, maybe you have friends and family who believe drinking alcohol is a sin, and they will argue from the Word of God that it is, even though there's not a case for that at all, respectfully, right? But they genuinely believe it's a sin, okay? And they believe it's in the Word of God. They're in error about that. Nevertheless, if they're willing to love you and accept you, accept that you're a brother in Christ, they're willing to kind of drop the matter, you should abstain from your liberty in front of them, right? So as not to cause offense, but also not to grieve them over the matter. That's what Paul would say. He goes on, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps someone might say here, well, hold on, they are in error. They're genuinely in error in the Word of God. Are we then indulging their error? Are we then saying, well, okay, this is a matter indifferent, when it's really not a matter indifferent, it's a significant error? Someone might say that, and I've heard some people argue that to some degree. No, we are not indulging error. I really like what Thomas Goodwin says here. He says, in this case, it is not the error we indulge, but Christ in his person and conscience in him. And we do it for Christ's sake. We're not overlooking error because it's error and maybe there's a fear of man. We don't want to address it or something like that. But we're doing it out of the fear and love of Christ. He says, the apostle's rule is that though a man be in error, you should be more earnest to regard the general end of his glorifying God in the substance of what he doth than to punish error. There is a substance of worship, and though the man error, yet you are to regard more what he doth to God than you are to regard his error, and you are to nourish that more than to go and beat out his error by a violent course. So there is a substance of worship in a genuine brother, though he be wrong. And this is where Paul says in verse 6, the one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So if you have a family member or a friend who genuinely thinks drinking alcohol is sin, and they abstain from it because they think to do so would violate God's will and they don't want to do so, then look at the good of that. That is actually a good thing. that they don't want to violate God's will. You are to consider that, and as Goodwin says, nourish that rather than to try to beat out the error. Now, when do you not have to abstain from your liberty? When can you go ahead and charge forth boldly? For example, in the case of alcohol, what do you guys say? I open it up. Any thoughts? So if you're not convinced it's a sin? Okay. But Paul says that some here think that, you know, they can eat, and they are convinced so by the word of God that they can eat meat. But he also says that they should abstain around their brothers who disagree with them. So not necessarily. You're getting, that's good though. I think there are various things to consider in this, but in this instance, if it's a genuine instance of ignorance, I would say that you should abstain from your liberties in their presence if it is, one, a genuine ignorance, they're truly persuaded that it is sinful from the Word of God, and this is a big part, if they are peaceable toward you. Okay? Notice Paul says, welcome one another, but not to quarrel over opinions. If they are peaceable to not quarrel, and they can let the matter go, and you can have fellowship, and I'm not going to drink in your presence, but you're not going to keep arguing with me and all that, then abstain. Then don't drink so that you don't grieve them. But if they are not peaceable, and they continue on, and though you show, no, brother, but I, and they're like, no, and they can't drop the matter, in that case, you don't have to abstain. Okay? Perkins is helpful here. He asks the question, whether a man may use his liberty before such as are weak and not yet persuaded of their liberty? Answer, some are weak of simple ignorance. That's what we saw here in Romans 14. Also, some are weak because they have been deceived by the abuse of long custom. That's what we'll see in 1 Corinthians 8. And yet are willing to be reformed, okay? And before such, we must abstain, lest by example we draw them to sin by giving an occasion to them of doing that whereof they doubt, okay? But he says, some are weak upon affected ignorance. Now, this was written 500 years ago. Affected there, A-F-F-E-C-T-E-D, most likely means artificial ignorance. That's a sense of the word back then. Perhaps they really know that the Bible, they're not actually convinced the Bible teaches that. They're just really clinging to a tradition. Or perhaps, and this is another meaning of affected, it could mean pretentious. There's an arrogance in them. Again, they're not willing to let the matter drop. They are contentious. They want to keep fighting, Perkins says, or of malice. There's a malice in them. There's not a love. They can't stop. And he says, in the presence of such, we need not abstain. Okay? So let's say, here's a hypothetical. If you're, there's a brother, a family member you know from a fundamentalist background, you're at a restaurant, they're going to come in, and you see them come in, don't order a drink that night in front of them. That's what Paul would say. Lest you grieve them, okay? Well, there's some nuances there. We could talk about that later. Generally, yeah. If it's a person from your background who is very contentious and malicious and can't let the matter drop, Perkins says, get a beer. Don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about that person in that case because they're malicious. It's a pretentious arrogance. Don't worry about it, okay? But if they're sincere, and even though they're wrong and in error, out of love for them, just abstain. So you miss a beer with your burger. You'll survive, right? Do it out of love for them so that you don't either grieve them or maybe tempt them to sin. Okay? All right. Now, okay, I already did that. Let me see. Now here, Perkins gives an argument, and I thought this was really helpful. I was like, yeah, it's really good. He says, upon this ground, meaning with some who are malicious, upon this ground, Paul who circumcised Timothy would not circumcise Titus. Paul who circumcised Timothy would not circumcise Titus. Now, he's actually talking about two different passages of Scripture, and in many ways, they're almost identical scenarios of these two different kinds of people, one who is peaceable but ignorant, and others who are ignorant and contentious, okay? First, turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay? Here, Paul wants to take Timothy with him. He probably has identified some giftedness in Timothy, sees some potential in him, perhaps a calling to the ministry, and wants him to continue on in his missionary journey. Yet, because Timothy is half Greek, half Jewish, was uncircumcised, so that it would not be a stumbling block in gospel ministry, which was to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, Paul circumcised Timothy. Not because it's required by God's law, it no longer was, but so that it would not create an unnecessary stumbling block. So it would not create an unnecessary offense. All right? Next, turn with me to Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Here, he talks about false brothers, malicious brothers. Perkins maybe would say they have an affected ignorance. Yeah, they're ignorant, but they know there's no real argument in the law of God. They're just sticking to their tradition, right? He says, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Notice, Paul in this situation does not circumcise Timothy, though he was a Greek and a full Greek, right? Titus. Timothy was at least half a Jew. Titus was full Greek. If anyone should be circumcised, right, you might think it should be Titus. But he didn't. Why? Because in this second scenario, we're no longer dealing with those who are peaceable or potential converts, but those who we would call Judaizers. And if Paul had given in to them, it would have lost the gospel. That's why he says at the end of verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Notice, in both of these cases, the gospel is in the back of Paul's mind. In the first, he circumcises Timothy so that there's no stumbling block to the preaching of the gospel. In the second case, he will not do it with Titus so that the gospel is not lost and really brought into subjection in man-made rules and regulations. It's all about the gospel, okay? So, When should you abstain? As I said, there are some other factors to consider. Genuinely, if it's a genuine ignorance, and if the person is truly grieved by what you are doing, they are willing to accept you in the Lord and not to quarrel over opinions, be peaceable and abstain from your liberty in that case. Okay? Now, we'll look at this in other cases. There can be a lot of nuance to this. I've known some people who know it's not a sin in the Word, but then it's also kind of a second category we'll look at in a second, but they'll say, but I still think you're not above reproach if you're drinking. The same thing for them. I've known others who will say, brother, I know this is not sin. For me, though, I don't want to sin. But then they've told me, but don't worry about it. I'm fine if you drink in front of me. Okay. Well, they're telling you then, and if you genuinely believe them, there's not going to be a temptation. They're truly not going to be grieved by you doing it. Then okay. But always the willingness should be to abstain, because ultimately you love your brother more than the exercising of your liberty. Okay? All right. Well, that is the first kind of weakness of faith and weakness of conscience. And as we saw, it stems from ignorance, or really the knowledge and assent part of faith. Let's now consider the second kind of a weak conscience, which has a faith that is weak, not so much knowledge because of a lack of knowledge per se, at least not the sense of head knowledge, as we might think, but rather it's a weakness of trust, a knowledge of the heart, if you will. This is more the case where someone acknowledges maybe that something is not generally a sin for everyone, but for them it is. Okay, it's a little bit different. We'll look at some nuances of that. Remember, Perkins says, some are weak of simple ignorance. That's Romans 14. Others, he says, are weak because they have been deceived by the abuse of long custom. Okay? This is the second category, and I would say the place to look is 1 Corinthians 8. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says, verses 4 through 7. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, very important. When Paul says in verse 7, not all have this knowledge, okay? He's talking about what precedes it in verse 6 to some extent. He says, yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. When he says that, he does not mean that weak believers in Corinth did not know that there was only one true God and only one true Lord. Okay, if that were the case, they would be polytheists, not believers in Christ. That's not what he's saying. What he's talking about in this instance is a knowledge that's not so much a knowledge of the head, a knowledge of assent, but a knowledge of faith, a knowledge that comes by trusting something. We might call this an experiential knowledge, right? You can know facts about a person, and yet it's much different to know the person. We use know in both senses in English, but there's been times in the past when I've done evangelism with Spanish speakers, and I've asked them in Spanish, do you know Jesus? And the verb there is a much more specific meaning, conoces a Jesucristo, and they're taken aback, they're like, no, I don't know him. That's a much, obviously, it's not like, do you know about him, but do you know him? Have you encountered him? And they'll kind of say no. That's what this other kind of knowledge is here. To explain it one way, we might say that a certain Christian is a true Christian and that he has a tremendous intellectual knowledge of Christ. Doctrinally, he is very rich in true doctrine and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet, because his faith is weak, maybe he is fleshly, he hasn't been conformed to Christ as he ought to be. In that sense, there's a great sense in which he doesn't know Christ as he ought. He's to some degree ignorant of Christ from a heart perspective, though his mind is not ignorant. We might say the opposite of that. There might be a saint who may not know all the finer points of Christology, but because they abide in Christ in faith and prayer, oh man, they know Christ. They are rich repositories of Jesus Christ, though they're not maybe that theologically astute. Those are the two different kinds of knowledge we're talking about here. When Paul says, not all have this knowledge, he essentially means not all are as strong in their heart knowledge, in their Christian liberty, and in their experiential knowledge and walking in all the gospel liberty that they have. Some are weak in that area. Now, the great irony of 1 Corinthians 8 is that those who are saying they have knowledge, those are the ones where the quotations come from, right? They're like, oh, an idol is nothing, and there's only God but one, right? The irony is that they actually don't have knowledge. They think they have knowledge, but they don't. Paul says, this knowledge puffs up, meaning your knowledge, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. In other words, the marker of a genuine deep gospel knowledge, experiential knowledge of Christ, is it produces love. You can't know more about Christ and not also see an increase in love. So if you see a deficiency in love, it's a dead giveaway that it's a head knowledge. It's not a deep heart knowledge. And so Paul is actually critiquing them. You think you're deep in all this knowledge. You too are also don't have a knowledge. As for those who are weak, though, he says, not all have this knowledge. And he means not all are as strong in gospel faith and therefore Christian liberty. John Gill is helpful here. He says, the apostle is not speaking of heathens in whom there was no knowledge of the one true God, the author of all things, and of the one Lord Jesus, the only Savior and Redeemer, but of Christians in whom there was the knowledge of these things, but not in all of them or to the same degree, namely, that an idol was nothing. For though they knew that an idol was not God and had no true deity, nor was it any true representation of God, yet they fancied that it had an influence upon food that was offered to it to defile it, rendering it unclean so that it ought not to be eaten. Okay? In other words, for some of the Corinthian Christians, the idol, though not a true God, yet nevertheless, it still had a defiling effect upon the food, so that the food, because it had been associated with idols, was tainted. It was demon food. It was not to be eaten. Furthermore, I think this passage can be very misunderstood because there's a lot of historical background, especially for this passage, you need to know. In the ancient world, in the meat market, a lot of meat would have come from pagan temples. Pagan temples would have a surplus of meat, and instead of letting it to go to waste or, you know, for whatever reason, They would make a little money off of it. They would sell it to a butcher. And so you would have meat in ancient Greek, and not Greek, but almost like the whole ancient world, in which it had been originally sacrificed to idols. Not all of it had been. Maybe some of it was brought in from a village out of town. It hadn't been sacrificed, and that was meat too. But the thing is, it was often mixed in. You might not know which meat had been sacrificed to other idols and which had not, right? Maybe the butcher forgot, or maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's a total pagan and he likes to tease you because you're Jewish and you think you can't eat this. And so maybe he says, oh no, this came from out of town and it was really sacrificed to idols, right? So how can you be sure if you're a Jew? you just don't eat meat. You eat vegetables, right? That's what they would do. For us, perhaps a modern example, it's not quite the same thing, maybe somewhat related. Let's think of the Lord of the Rings, okay? For most of us, generally, I can say confidently, the Lord of the Rings we're pretty much cool with. I have quoted from it from the pulpit. Someone, however, may have had a background in witchcraft before they came to Christ. They have maybe were genuinely like a wizard in communion with demons. For them, they might not like seeing Gandalf like, that might be like, I'm not going to watch this. And for them, Lord of the Rings is tainted. It's too much connected to something that they used to be connected to. And so they think, it's sinful. And worst case scenario, they say no Christian should watch this. You're involved in witchcraft if you're watching this, right? Maybe a more, probably more controversial would be like Harry Potter or something like that, right? I won't even bring it up because who knows, I don't know what's going to happen if I do. But that's kind of the thing. There's a defilement. There's a contamination that happens of something. In Corinth, they were thinking any meat that potentially did, just avoid it altogether. And even if you bought it and it was sacrificed and you eat it, you are participating in demon sacrifice, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Is it sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Some people are saying no. Multiple people are saying no. Anybody? Why? Why is it not sin? Okay. Well, let me challenge you, sir, Mr. Visitor. If it's not a sin, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 22, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I'm not necessarily disagreeing with you, but what are we to make of that then? Yeah, but Paul in that context says, again, he says, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? The implication is if you eat this sacrifice, you are a participant with demons. Ah. Carlos? Yes. Thank you. Sit at my right hand, Carlos. You have ascended. You notice how he let all the people say things, and he's like, all right, let me step into this, take care of things here real quick. Eating food to sacrifice to idols, is it a sin or not? It depends. It depends. Turretin would say, we distinguish, okay? Let me see here. Hold on. I got a little bit lost in my notes. Okay. So on the one hand, I could point to you, 1 Corinthians 10:18, where he talks about you're a participant with demons if you do. But then he says something in 1 Corinthians 10. You can turn with me there. Verses 25 through 30. Which seems to go in the other direction, right? Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That to me, Shay, sounds kind of more like what you were getting at, right? A little bit, even though they're wrong. Like, yeah, okay. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, from this last section, we see kind of an opposite take. Don't worry if the food was sacrificed to idols or not. It doesn't have a tainting effect upon it. This is very apparent from verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All right? That's a quote from Psalm 24. In other words, this is not demon food. This is ultimately a good thing that came from God's good earth. So you can eat of it with thankfulness, right? Yeah, okay. Now, the key to understanding all this, as our brilliant associate Carlos has pointed out, is that there are a few cultural things we have to understand here. First, in ancient cities like Corinth and probably all over the world, there weren't really restaurants like we think of today. There kind of were, but not really, especially not in cities, not always at least. Often, if you went out to eat, you would go to eat at a pagan temple. These temples and the meals that were eaten were a very big deal culturally. They also served kind of like a social function as well. They were something of like restaurant, maybe more along the social idea of a British pub. It's like where everybody in town goes to meet. I'll meet you at the pub. It's like, hey, we're signing deals here. It's not just drinking. Also, maybe like a city, not like a rec center, but kind of where there's like events will be held. Oftentimes, big business celebrations would be at these pagan temples, and that's where you would eat, okay? I think what Paul is forbidding in the first passage is eating in those public pagan temples. He says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, the table of the Lord there is referring not to any old meal, but of course, the Lord's Supper, a sacred meal. Right? And so table of demons probably signifies some kind of sacred meal of sacrifice, which would almost certainly be held at a pagan temple. And it seems there were some Corinthians who were more of the antinomian stripe who were saying, well, an idol is nothing. There's only one true God, so I can go eat at a pagan temple. And this Paul rebukes. And I agree, because although it's not God, it's still a demon. Right? You don't want to be a partaker of that. You don't want to go to like a demon temple and hang out. Just bad ideas altogether, okay? Furthermore, Paul rebukes the eating in an idol's temple, not only because it's overtly connected to a demon, but also because it can tempt your brother to eat meat sacrificed to idols contrary to his conscience. Flip back to chapter 8, verse 10. He mentions this specifically. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So maybe the weak brother who thinks it's a sin, who knows it's a sin to eat in a temple, maybe he might be more tempted because those brothers are doing it, or maybe there's the fear of man. He doesn't want to look weak or dumb or like a sissy or something like that. So he goes and sins, and it is a true sin to eat in a pagan temple, right? Or maybe he doesn't go into the temple where he sees you, but maybe he buys meat from the meat market and he says, I'm just going to do it anyway, though for in his mind he's still sinning because he's weak. And so afterwards he eats, and then his conscience condemns him and harms him. In either event, you're harming your brother, right? And you should not be eating in a pagan temple anyway. Maybe the difference between this would be eating meat sacrificed to your idol to idols at home, apart from people. That's like watching Lord of the Rings. Okay, eating in a pagan temple is like casting spells and like doing actual wizardry and witchcraft and stuff. Huge difference. They're not the same thing. Okay, though for some, it is. They're tainted, right? Okay. Now, that's a different scenario, though, than the one described in chapter 10. There, Paul actually gives us two kinds of scenarios. First, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In this scenario, Paul is not talking about going to a pagan temple, but to the meat market. Paul's advice here to the weak, though it could apply to the strong as well, is just buy it and don't worry about it. You don't need to be that scrupulous about it. Okay, just don't even ask. That's why he says, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Okay, just don't worry about it. You can eat and don't condemn yourself. Okay? He says that it's not a sin to eat meat bought in the meat market, though it may have been sacrificed to idols. John Gill is helpful again here. He says, now the apostle allows that such meat that was sold in the meat market might be bought and eaten of, but not in an idol's temple. There was a difference between an idol's temple and eating things sacrificed to idols there and buying them in the meat market and eating them at home. Of the phrase, without raising any question on the ground of conscience, Gill says, they were not to ask, quote, whether it was sacrificed to idols or not. Just don't worry about it. Just let it go. He says, on the ground of conscience, either a man's own conscience, which may be hurt, wounded, defiled by eating contrary to it, or else another man's conscience that may stand by whilst the meat is bought and sold, and who hearing questions asked and answered, and yet observes the meat, though sacrificed to idols, dressed and ate by the buyer, his conscience being weak, may be offended and grieved. So maybe you go to buy, you know, meat, and you don't care if it's sold to idols, right? But you have a Jewish brother. Maybe you're a Greek, and you have a Jewish brother who is used to only eating vegetables. Well, don't even ask in that case altogether. For your own sake, because you don't need to worry about it, but for their sake either, because then they'll have a problem with it. So don't eat in any case, okay? Now, the second scenario, Paul says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Here, the dinner that an unbeliever is inviting them to is not in a pagan temple, but in their own home. Again, Paul's advice is practically the same as with the meat market. Notice again, he says, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. That's the same thing he said about the meat market. Just don't ask. But, he says in verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you or for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, in this part here, it seems as though Paul, I think, is only addressing the stronger brother, okay? Because he is exhorted to abstain not for his own conscience, but for the sake of others, right? Namely, the one who informed him. Let's say a weak brother were to go along with the strong brother. He were to somehow notice, or maybe he asked, that this was a sacrifice to idols and he informs you. Then he says, don't eat. Not for your sake. You don't care normally, right? But for his sake, for the one who informed you. Right? Don't do that. Let's see here. Okay. Yeah, we won't get into that. To close this section out very quickly, I want to read Perkins. He gives us some rules for this matters stuff. We'll probably read over this more in depth because we're kind of flying here. But quoting from Romans 14:23, he says, whatsoever is not of faith, that is, whatsoever is not done of a settled persuasion in judgment and conscience out of God's word, howsoever men judge of it, is sin. Okay? Again, God regards not the outward pomp of the action or the doer, but obedience, and especially the obedience of the heart. Therefore, unless the conscience first of all approve the thing to be good and agreeable to God's will, it can be nothing else but a sin. And he that shall do a thing because it is good in his own eyes, not knowing that God doth allow of it, prefers himself before God and disobeys him as the servant that in his master's house will not do his master's will but his own. It's a very serious thing, okay? There might even be something where you're not sure if it's a sin. He would still say, don't do it. Like, why would you just, it may be, like, you're gambling, right? Don't do it until you have a settled persuasion. From this former rule arise three others. First, whatsoever is done with a doubting conscience is a sin. For example, some believers in the primitive church held that still after the ascension of Christ, there remained a difference between clean and unclean foods, and therefore it was a scruple of them to eat of sundry kinds of foods. Now put the case by example. They are drawn on to eat swine's flesh or some other thing which they think forbidden. And there is no question but in doing so they have sinned. As Paul proveth, Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded through the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in and of itself, but unto him that judges anything unclean, it is unclean. In verse 23, he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Okay? Second, whatsoever is done with an erroneous conscience is a sin. For example, in the primitive church, we've read this, diverse of the Gentiles held this error, that fornication was a thing indifferent, and therefore conscience told them that they might do it, and yet nevertheless, fornication in them was a sin because conscience erred in her judgment. And evil remains evil, though conscience be contrary 1,000 times. So anything done with an erroneous conscience is also a sin. Okay. Third, whatsoever is done against conscience, though it err and be deceived, is sin in the doer. For example, an Anabaptist, holding it utterly unlawful to swear, meaning to swear an oath, is brought before a magistrate and urged either through fear or some like cause, and takes an oath, and that against his own conscience. Now the question is whether he hath sinned or not. He hath indeed sinned, not so much because he hath taken an oath, for that is a commandment of God, but because he hath taken an oath in a bad manner, that is, against his conscience, and therefore not in faith. So in that case, again, we might, you know, is it sin to drink alcohol? Well, there's no commandment forbidding it, but for a certain brother, it might indeed be a sin to drink alcohol, because it goes against their conscience, right? And that too is a sin. So we covered a lot of material. Any questions before we're done? I know we kind of flied through. I appreciate you participating, sir. I wasn't trying to tease you, even though you're the new guy. Okay, you guys are dismissed.